Colossians 1, so we're starting from verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Lord God, as we come to study your word now, we ask that you would quiet our minds. We ask that you would reveal to us the truths, these wonderful truths contained within your word, that we might know you more. We ask, Lord God, that you would speak through myself, just a man. And we ask that you would speak through me, that your truths might be made clear and abundantly clear. Help us with your word this morning, we ask. Bless us with it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are continuing through the book of Colossians. We started this 2 weeks ago as we looked at the first 14 verses of Colossians. So just a little bit of a recap on where we were last time. A few things we said by way of introduction was that Colossians is probably the most Christocentric book or Christ-centered book in the Bible. Now, the reason for this is that where Ephesians focuses more on the functioning of the body of believers, the Colossians presumably are working fairly well together as a body of believers. But there were some false teachings that were either on the horizon or were already among the church in Colossae. We can't say definitively one way or another, but these false teachings were coming. And the surest defense against false teachings that Paul can provide the believers in Colossae with is a reminder of Christ. Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Jesus Christ, who is God, who took on human flesh. In Jesus Christ, we have the clearest revelation of God to man, the one to whom, when we give him glory, we in turn, as we read in Philippians 2, give glory to our Heavenly Father. As I said last time, we saw that believers in Colossae were facing some false teachings. Whether they were there or not, we're not sure, but they were real. The threat was coming. The attacks were coming upon the church in Colossae, and they needed a defense. The false teachings, which we'll cover over two sermons, was a weird mixture of Greek philosophy, of Jewish legalism, Oriental mysticism, and asceticism. Now, it sounds like a lot to fit in, but somehow there was a convolution of all these things that was threatening people and their faith in Christ to the point where some may have fallen away. But at the core of this false teaching, each element of it is something that people could be praised for, stuff men could be praised for doing. So Paul, in his first 14 verses, begins by not congratulating the believers in Colossae on their faith, but thanking God the Father, who had given them the gift of faith, as made possible by the shed blood of Jesus, brought believers out from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. Those same spiritual truths about the efficacy of God's power to save, made possible by the shed blood of Jesus, is true today. Those same truths ring true today. That Christ has graciously and lavishly washed away the sins of his people by shedding his blood on the cross. We have salvation, not because of us, but because of him. And while we may have differences in various things, we are united together in our belief in him. And as Paul indicates, we should continually thank God for what he has done for us and for believers through the ages. That's where we've been in Colossians up till now. This morning we move on primarily to verses 15 to 23, where we see one of the clearest and one of the plainest discourses about the person of Christ. This morning we are focusing on the supremacy of Christ. And our 2 points which are in your bulletin are firstly the scope of Christ's supremacy, secondly the basis for Christ's supremacy. So to begin with, we see the scope of Christ's supremacy. Now, when it comes to the authority that we can see in people around us, it's worth remembering the scope of that authority. Authority in human terms is not something that is unlimited. Queensland Police cannot cross into New South Wales or Northern Territory and assume that their status as police allows them to operate with the same authority which they do in Queensland. Authority, as we tend to think of it, is something we associate in our minds as something which has a limitation in place. At some point in time, there will be a limitation to human authority. There are limitations with authority. And in many cases, this is the right and the proper way for us to view authority, or perhaps the supremacy given in some areas or a particular area to people, whether that be an individual or whether that be a body of people. But if this is how we view authority and supremacy in areas, do we really want to continue this line of thought with God? Do we want to consider the possibility of God and his authority as being limited, where a certain state line could cut short God's ability to act? Now, I'll suggest straight off the bat that we don't and we shouldn't want to do that. If God's authority was limited, then in the face of hard times, even in good times, there would be no certainty for us to hold on to the promises that God has given us. If God were limited in his authority, there would be absolutely no certainty for us in either the day-to-day lives we live right now as God's children, which we believe we live under his sovereign hand, and there would be no certainty in the glorious and eternal future that he promises to his children. If God's supremacy is superseded by another, if God's supremacy has limitations placed on it, then we, those who are believers in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are counted as children of God by the gracious gift of faith, have absolutely no certainty in life whatsoever. If that is the case, then we are here this morning singing songs of praise, giving up our Sunday morning, worshipping a God who we simply hope, maybe just wish, can work things okay as they unfold. If God is limited in his authority, the temptation to leave him and follow after human teachings, the plethora of false teachings that we could find with any amount of ease given the rise of the internet today is a serious pull. When we go through times of difficulty, maybe these questions of doubt go through our mind. Maybe the believers in Colossae were beginning to doubt God's supremacy for Paul to write to them as he does here. We ourselves go through difficulties. We go through difficulties within our own immediate and extended families. We go through difficulties in workplace situations. We go through difficulties as a church. These difficulties can sometimes plague on us. These difficulties can plague on our minds to the point we may be stopping and asking questions of doubt. Questions of, why God? Why, if you are in control? Why, if you are supreme and sovereign over all things, why could you allow for such horrific and heartbreaking things to happen? Maybe for some of us that's where we're at this morning. Maybe that is our reality as we gather here this morning. But whether that's us or whether we aren't at that place, let's listen to these words from Colossians chapter 1. I'll read verses 15 to 18 for us, and hopefully we can find comfort and encouragement. This is in relation to Christ, and we read there, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." In those verses, we find three huge and grand statements regarding Christ. The first of those is that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, as we consider this, it may be easy for us to think about this in terms of what is simply physical or material, looking at the incarnate Christ. The Apostle Paul, though, in writing that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, is looking for us to go to a deeper level of understanding than simply a reflection of God taking on human flesh. That is important, but that is not all that Paul is saying here. And the reason I say that is that if we only consider Paul talking at this point about the incarnation of Christ, then we are not realizing the fullness of the truth that Jesus Christ always has been and will be the second person of the Trinity. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus himself, in testifying to the churches, declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." If we were to assume that Christ, in taking on human form, became God then, we're making a mistake. What Paul is saying to us in saying that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, is saying that the second person of the infinite, eternal, immutable, triune Godhead, who always has been and always will be God, in his incarnation, as being the image of God, brought the image of God to be within the grasp of sinful people. To be within the grasp of people like you and I. The Greek word used here for image has two primary purposes. The first is in relation to likeness. Christ is the likeness of God in that he is the exact likeness of God. He is God. Paul is declaring the deity of Christ here. And the second way it's used, which is in conjunction with the first, is that he is the manifestation of God. In Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God manifested himself in human flesh. And because of this, in Jesus we see the clearest revelation of God, so that no matter what false teachings the believers in Colossae come up against, Paul is pointing them back to the one who is God, who revealed himself in human form to men. Now, while this doesn't deal yet with explicitly with the scope of Christ's supremacy, Paul is leading us there by showing us that the supremacy of Christ did not begin at his incarnation. Christ has been supreme since before the foundations of the world were laid. And he will continue to be supreme and preeminent in all things after the new heavens and the new earth have been ushered in. Now, the second of these grand statements in verses 15 to 18 is in verses 16 and 17. And in these verses, I'd like to draw your attention, particularly in verse 16, to the words by him, through him, and for him. The by him, through him, and the for him is linked here to two very important words that help us realize the scope of his supremacy. And those two words are all things. Read there. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The Colossians were tempted to look at other things as a source of reliability. But Paul right here is saying that Christ is, in the terms that theologians apply here, the conditioning clause for the existence of everything that is. He is the condition upon which all creation is, has been, and continues to exist. He is the originating center of all things. It is by him, through him, and for him that all things exist. And the all things used twice in this verse is not just indicative of the creation we see around us. This was used in Greek writings as meaning the whole universe. Literally everything in existence. Just like it says here, all things were created by him, through him, and for him. It is all made by Jesus. In verse 17, he is the one by his mighty power keeping all things together. We are tempted to look for other things, but here we have authority which scope is unlimited, unparalleled, unequaled. Christ is the one who has supremacy to such a degree that it is literally over all things. And the third statement in verse 18 is Paul speaking of Christ being the one who is the head of the church. There is no pastor, there is no man, there is no group of men who is the head of the church. The role of being the head of the church belongs to Jesus Christ alone. His headship over the church is one that will continue down through the ages. This is clear to us when Paul speaks of Christ being the one who is the firstborn from the dead. And I know when we talk about the idea of being the firstborn from the dead, we can easily throw Lazarus' name out there. Lazarus was resurrected by Jesus. He was brought back to life. It wasn't an imitation of life. He was brought back to life. But of everyone physically raised back to life, Christ Jesus is the first of those who will never again taste the bitter taste of death. His sovereignty over the church is supreme. And this is something that the Colossians needed to remember. And this is something that we need to remember too. While the first two chapters of Colossians are largely doctrinal, largely a teaching element to it, what we see in Paul's teaching here impacts on our day-to-day lives. I say that because it's easy for us sometimes to be thankful and to express thankfulness for the salvation that we've received resultant of Christ's work on the cross. Sometimes, though, we limit Christ to just being our Saviour and we ignore the fact that He is Lord. I've spent a lot of time with people who really struggle to grasp the significance in day-to-day life of the Lordship of Christ over the church, which consists of recovering sinners like you and I. There are so many people who will express joy at the fact that they now know freedom from sin and are no longer held captive to it or by it. But when it comes to living as humble servants of God, it just seems a stretch too far. Sometimes this is obvious. Sometimes easy to spot when people are living like this. But I think we need to examine ourselves as well. Are there areas in our lives where we overlook and deny this glorious declaration of Christ being the head of the church, the Lord of the church? Are there times where we profess the joy of salvation and declare what a blessed privilege it is to be part of the church, but then disregard those commandments that we are given on how to conduct ourselves because we convince ourselves that in one or two areas we know better? I mean, Jesus says, and we looked at it in the kids' talk a few weeks ago, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He is Saviour and Lord. Yes, I know that my brother or sister has told me confidentially something of importance to them. But surely the caring thing for me to do with that is to drop it out for somebody to pray for it, because prayer is good. Prayer is important. This happens a lot. This term should be an oxymoron. That's called being a prayer gossip. And Scripture is against gossip. Yes, Jesus, I know that you commanded me to love all people as myself, stemming out of the love that you first showed to me, but I just can't get on with that person at the moment, so I'm not going to love them as I ought to at this time. And rather than submit to my brother or sister, as Ephesians 4 tells me to do, I'm just not going to love them. I'm not going to show them any submission in this issue. But God, I'm sure you're okay with that because you're my Saviour. Now, we all struggle with this at times. This is not me laying blame at anyone. This is me saying this is somebody who is preaching this to myself right now too. Sometimes in our actions we forget that we are to live in service not just to our Saviour but to the one who is our Lord. We have been brought from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But there are times when we fail to act this way. There are times we fail to remember this. We're told that the supremacy of Christ has been there since the foundation of the world. We've been told that the supremacy of Christ is over all things. We are told that everything in existence is there because of Him. We are told that nothing can compare with His authority and supremacy, but we still struggle at times. This should drive us to greater reliance on Him, leaning on Him more and more every day of our life, that He might guide us to live the way which brings Him glory and honour, rather than the way we lived where we had to be saved from the power of darkness. Last time we were in Colossians, we discussed how God's word keeps us safe from false teachings. The knowledge of God equips us to speak against and be protected from false teachings because it grounds us in God. But we see here that understanding more of God's word not only keeps us safe from false teachings, but it continually reminds us of what is most important and what really matters. Now, it doesn't say that things apart from Christ don't matter. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the thing that matters most is Jesus Christ, who is the one who is supreme sovereign over all things. So having seen that his supremacy is without bounds, let's move into our second point now of seeing the basis of Christ's supremacy. As we look at this point, I assure you it is shorter than the first one. Anna commented recently, my first point tends to go for a long time. People get worried about lunch, so this is a shorter point. But as we look at further into Christ's supremacy, now the basis of his supremacy, we see that Paul has made big claims, and we see in verses 19 to 23, Paul providing a basis for them. They are huge things he's said. But he is not just spitballing here. He is not making things up. There are reasons for what he says, and he goes into those a bit here. Now, as we begin to look at this in verse 19, I will comment on the word fullness here, because this is probably the single most contested word from a translational value within all of Colossians. This word is used 17 times in the New Testament, and I'm trying to do the maths in my head. I've got it the other way around. 13 of those times it means well pleased. 4 of those times is translated as fullness. While well pleased does make some sense grammatically, it actually confuses the topic of the sentence. And we're going to stick with the translation of fullness here. Now, that might seem like I'm just going down a tangent, but I want to make that clear in case you go home and read commentaries after this morning's sermon and there's some level of confusion there. There's a reason we're sticking with this. And it's actually quite important as well that fullness is in view here, given the context into which Paul is writing. So verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him, as in Jesus, all fullness should dwell. That is incredibly crucial for understanding the basis of Christ's supremacy. John Calvin and other commentators agree with him that it appears that the word fullness was being used by the false teachers at the time that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And when they used the word fullness, they were referencing elemental powers, perhaps angels, which we see in chapter 2. We'll deal with that later on. But they believed that there was a fullness to these elemental powers. There was a fullness to these angelic forces that were controlling the lives of men. Paul is countering that by saying that the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. The fullness of the one who created everything dwelt in Christ. Calvin understands Paul to be saying here that the fullness of righteousness, wisdom, power, whatever God the Father has, is likewise in the Son. The fullness of God. The whole charismatic richness of God was, is, and always will be present in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's precisely because Jesus is God that we can go on from there and see with confidence the reconciliation between God and men that Paul teaches the Colossians and us about in the following verses. Now, verse 20 is reminiscent to verse 14, which we finished on last time, that shows us that the reconciliation, the restoration between our broken relationship with God and the Father was restored through the shed blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you, all of us, that is, and you were once enemies of our mighty, sovereign, upright, good and just God. Each one of us, just as the Colossians, had been twisted by the original sin that all people are born into. Each one of us, before coming to know Christ, we committed wicked works. Again, it is not by anything that we did that we have been reconciled to God, but only through the work of Jesus. God, who in his sovereign reign has every right to dismiss us. God, who in his holiness is set so far apart from sin that he cannot stand the sight of it. This God sent his Son Jesus to die in our place. This is not a cheap grace, and this should impact us down to our very core, where we should confess before God those times where we fail his standard, where we should cry out to God for forgiveness for those times where we wrong him. And this should remind us that we need to continually rely on him for his mercy and grace, because but for the grace of God, we would still be wicked and far removed from him and from the kingdom of his beloved Son. What Christ has done through the shedding of his blood has made sinful people able to be presented before God the Father as holy. God has done everything for us that we might be presented before him as holy, not as sinful, not as wicked, not as his enemies, but as his holy, chosen, justified people. The one who it was by, through, and for all things existing, gave his lifeblood that we might be presented holy. That we might be set free from sin, that sin might be removed from us because of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ that covers over all our failings and iniquities. When we see this picture of what has been done for us, we see the picture of the God who calls us to continue to rely on him that we may not be moved. Continue to rely on him that we may be steadfast in the faith and faithfully proclaim his wonders and his glory at every single opportunity that we get. Two years ago today, Anna had a pacemaker put in. Through the series of events that led up to that, things happened that were just unbelievable. And we had doctors and nurses and all sorts of people talking to us saying what good luck we had. We took those chances to say, no, it's not luck. This is happening because God is sovereign, because God is in control of all things. Do we want Anna to be going through the things she's going through at the moment? Absolutely not. But he was working in those situations. He is the one who is in charge of everything. He is the one who cares for his people, and it is such a blessing to be one of God's people. There is nothing more awesome than that. As Paul talks to us this morning of the preeminence of Christ, he is presenting us the gospel message. And the gospel that has brought our salvation about, it's not about us. The gospel that has brought about our salvation is one that we receive with gladness and thanks, and that we should continually be glad and thankful for and continually thank God for. And thank God for the salvation we see in the lives of the people around us. But the gospel is about the one who paid the price for us. He is not just our bargaining chip to get into heaven. Jesus Christ, the one who is preeminent over all things, is shown as that. The gospel is about him. The gospel is a message of grace and salvation. And the gospel reminds us of the one who has saved us and calls us to obey his commandments every day of our lives. It's not easy to do this. There are times when it's easier to do things our way than God's way. Have you heard what Paul has written this morning? How could we set ourselves up against the God who is unrivaled, the one true God? We cannot set ourselves up against a holy, great, marvelous God. So we shouldn't. As tempting as it may be sometimes to do things our way, even in those things that seem small, we should turn back to God, to keep our eyes on him every day, whether it's in just living every day or we are hearing things contrary to Scripture, Paul reminds us of the place in Christ which is everywhere in our lives. Every part of our lives comes under his rule. We don't understand everything that happens around us. There are things that happen that cause us serious grief. There are times when we are heartbroken. There are times where we may wonder whether God is what he claims to be in his word here. But how could the author not have the authority? As a church, we will likely have some rocky roads ahead of us. But through it all, we can bring glory to God as is right for us to do. Let's keep our eyes on him, that we may be grounded in his word, ready for everything that we face, knowing that the preeminent one is with us. As Paul makes clear in these verses, and we've seen it today, all supremacy is Christ's. Let's remember that and continue to give him the praise, the glory, and the honour that he is due in all humility.